This morning we will be in Psalms, Psalm 85. One of the things in going through the psalm reminded me of my father had a very unique occupation. He was one that got paid for do his hobby. His hobby was flying. He had grown up in a household that my grandfather had done some spray flying in the 30s, which was pretty much fly by the seat of your pants. And so in high school, he had attained his not only his pilot's license, but his instructor permit. And by the time he finished, he pretty much had his commercial license as well. And that means that he put in a lot of hours in flying. So when we were growing up, Dad had this inkling that he wanted to enrich his son's lives by taking us from the city, which was Kansas City, and planting us on a farm 6 miles south of Ottawa, Kansas. Now, we didn't farm it. That was the, thank you, Dad. That was the part of it being still kind of a hobby. But my dad decided that when he got his 2 weeks vacation, he would spend it wandering our pastures, wandering with a hand pump spray tank on his back. So it's about 2 gallons. And he would go spraying musk thistles. That was his idea of 2 weeks of vacation. I did not pick up that desire, nor that livelihood. But it does remind me that we truly do deal with the effects of Adam and Eve's choice in Genesis 3. And when God came to Adam and Eve, and especially to Adam, and tells him, "Cursed is the ground because of you, and by the toil of your sweat you will work it," we deal with the effects of Adam's sin in just looking around of the weeds that we deal with. I did a little research. One summer, I got to work for Jim Schick, and I did not get to fly the airplanes. I did everything but load the chemicals, wash and wax his planes. He loves a meticulously clean plane. But I did, in 2022, so this is a little bit older, for combined crop input, so chemicals, fertilizer, and seeds, the United States agricultural community spent $73.4 billion in combating, especially trying to keep weeds down and have crops grow. That meant about the average farmer spent about $226,000 to overcome what Adam and Eve did in just a moment's notice. It is amazing of how much this world has been affected. Romans 8 brings that out to us. Starting in verse 20, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemptions of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." That's the effect on this world of Adam and Eve's sin. And we deal with it every day. Psalm 85 points us to a day that it will all be taken care of. And as we go through last week, this week, and next, looking at peace reigning over this world, today I want to look at how peace, one day, the world will be at peace. Not just world as the people, but the planet itself. For this is what the psalmist writes. "To the choir master, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him. The glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps a way. And looking at some of the background of this psalm, Psalm 85 starts with how one day we will see peace because and by our sins being paid for. The title of the song tells us who wrote this. A little background on the sons of Korah. They show up, Korah does, in Numbers chapter 16. Numbers 16 is a time after the people of Israel have rebelled against God in not going into the promised land. They have determined that they know their way better. Well, they've dealt with that consequence, but now there's an unrest in Numbers 16 is the attack on Moses' leadership. And we see that these individuals, this one named Korah, has led a group to attack Moses and to attack Aaron. They not only come against him, but they get 250 other individuals that were leaders in the community. The consequence for their disobedience tells us, and we'll pick up the account in verse 16. And Moses said to Korah, "Be present, you and all your company, before the Lord, you and they, and Aaron tomorrow. And let every one of you take his censer and put incense on it, and every one of you bring before the Lord his censer. 250 censers, you also, and Aaron, each his censer." So every man took his censer and put fire in them and laid incense on them and stood at the entrance of the tent of meeting with Moses and Aaron. Then Korah assembled all the congregation against them at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. One of the uniquenesses about Korah is that he is from the same tribe as Moses. He is of the tribe of Levi, and I think as he was watching the wandering and got at least some opinion in his own mind that he could do things better. And so he came against his own clanmate. We see in verse 25, "Then Moses rose and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spoke to the congregation, 'Depart, please, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest you be swept away with all their sins.' So they got away from the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of their tents together with their wives, their sons, and their little ones. And Moses said, 'Hereby you shall know what the Lord has sent me to do all these works, that it has not been of my own accord. If these men die as all men die, or if they are visited by the fate of all mankind, then the Lord has not sent me. But the Lord creates something new, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them. They shall go down alive into Sheol, and they shall know that these men have despised the Lord.' And as soon as he finished speaking all these words, the ground under them split apart. Earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households, and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. And all Israel who was around them fled at their cry, for they said, 'Lest the earth swallow us up.' And fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men offering the incense." That is a background to the individuals that trace their lineage back to Korah. In the trying of the rebellion, one of the things when you go through the book of Psalms, you learn and looking at, they definitely figured out their place in the economy of God, that they were not to be in charge. But many of their psalms will handle a little bit of judgment, but a lot of God's grace and forgiveness. And especially, I think they understood they could have perished. The entire family of Korah could have ceased to exist. But yet some survived, and they always remembered what God had done for them. Not only the judgment, but the grace in sparing their lives. And so they write this psalm. Now, the time frame is a little bit unique in that it's looking really to the future, but using past tense words. As they write in verse 1, you were favorable, you restored, you forgave, you covered, you withdrew, you turned. They are not looking at one specific incident. They're not looking at, say, the returning back from Babylon under the different priests. That's where we have Ezra and Nehemiah written. It is more looking to a future time, because as we look back in history, Israel has not fully encompassed all the land that they have been promised. When you look at the promise that God gave to Abraham, the extent of the land that they have been promised goes from the Euphrates River all the way to the Nile. Well, Israel has never occupied that yet. And so this is a psalm that's looking to the future that even applies to our future. That one day God will restore his people. One day God will unmake everything that Adam and Eve had done. But to get to that point, there's some things that had to be accomplished. And that is, our sins need to be paid for. So as it looks at the land, and thinking of the land of Israel, you can extend that to all of the planet. That every part of this world will be restored. That, yes, Israel will be set preeminent again, because their king will be on the throne, but all of this world will be remade. The psalmist uses a couple of different words to talk about sin, and that's one of the uniquenesses of psalms. They kind of are repetitious, but each of these words have a little bit of different meaning. First, he uses the word iniquity. You forgave the iniquity of your people. The background to that word is it means to bend or to deviate from the way. It's a little bit like getting lost. One of the joys of modern technology is I don't have to have a paper map. Now, there's some that love paper maps. My son loves to look at them. It gives him, an idea of where we're at on this planet. But the paper map and I don't agree a lot. And so we use the GPS from as long as it can connect with a satellite. And I've always liked the fact that as I miss a turn, it never scolds me. Not like my co-pilot sometimes does. You might know who my co-pilot is. But it just recalculates, and it just tells me to turn at the next available opportunity to refine the route. That's a little bit of the idea behind iniquity, that we know the straight and narrow. And God had established what the straight and narrow. It was two rules. One, do not eat of the fruit, and be fruitful and multiply and tend the garden. That was it. And yet Adam and Eve deviated from the path, and we have seen how much that deviation has occurred from where the glory of God is, the standard of God, to where we're at today. The other word for sin that is used here is the idea of missing the mark. This is more dealing with, in the terminology of war, of an archer or a slinger of that day and age, that you have the target, you know where you're supposed to be hitting, and you are way off. One of the opportunities we've had growing up, we did a lot of bowling. My mom loved to bowl, but there were a few times when maybe the ball wasn't quite the right size, it stuck a bit in my finger, and instead of the lane it was supposed to go down, when I was younger, it might have gone down a different lane, which then requires you to contact the proprietor to go down and get your ball and fix the lane that you just threw it down. That's the idea, that we know where the mark is. It's God's perfection, and we just can't hit it. You know, the idea comes out in talking about Romans, about the chasm that's between us and God. You know, there is no way that we can bridge that chasm. That is, our sin keeps us from even the ability to attempt. Our own works will fall woefully short. And that is what the psalmist is telling us, that the strayness, the missing the mark, God has forgiven. He has covered our sin. He looks at how things are restored. Because when we think about how God operates, justice demands a price. That it is not God who wandered away. It was humanity. In our own choices and the choices of Adam and Eve, we have offended God's justice. We have brought upon us his wrath. And the only way to accomplish that is for God to provide a way. That someone had to pay a price. That someone is Jesus Christ. That he is the one who, taking upon flesh, came to pay the price that we could not. As the psalmist continues, he looks at how God's wrath has been quelled. For he says, "Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation." One of the personality traits that God has given me is I don't like conflict. I like peace to reign. And so I tend to, when there is conflict, I want to make things right. The difficulty is I want to do that right away. And especially when Tammy and I have had a disagreement, she's more of a think through and process through. And when I'm trying to make things right, it provides more of a barrier than a help. Well, I think that's the same thing that the psalmist is talking about to God, that God is angry, that there's no getting around what our sin has done, and yet how can we fix it? That is the biggest hurdle that the psalmist is looking at. He is looking at for God to restore. Restore us again, O God of our salvation. You know, he's using the imagery that the Hebrew language offers, that idea of straying apart off the way. That word and that idea of restore is to bring it back to its original quality and usefulness. You know, the psalmist is asking for God to do a miracle in our lives. You know, that is one of the aspects of individuals that I find I am in awe of, the ability to work with their hands to restore something that has gone way beyond its usefulness. I have a friend in North Platte that he loves to restore Dodge vehicles. Not sure why he picked Dodge, but he does, and he has restored Barracudas, he has restored trucks, he branches out a little bit to a Chevy product, but just the ability to see what comes out of someone's field and having the vision to one day, and it may take him several years, one day to have that thing not only be able to drive, but look the way it did when it came off the factory. That is this word that the psalmist is using, to restore us, that the understanding that we have strayed so far away, but what is going to bring us, what it will work to fix us of this sin problem. From a human point of view, one of the aspects that's preventing us from being restored is God's anger. Hebrews 10 is a reminder of the hand of God. Hebrews 10, 30 and 31. The writer of Hebrews leaves us with this. "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I think too many times, maybe we don't have a truly accurate view of what our sin has caused and do not truly understand the anger that God has at that sin. And the difficulty we have in trying to separate the fact that it's the anger at our sin, not so much the anger at people. It's very easy for me to be angry at people because it's a physical representation. But to be struggle with their actions, but still love the individual, that's what God calls us to do. And he follows through with that as well. But the question comes, is God's wrath justified? Does he have a right to be angry? You know, there's 585 times in the Old Testament it talks about God's anger. You know, many times individuals who are trying to separate the Old and the New Testament will say, well, the God of the Old Testament is just really angry. But the God of the New Testament, that's the one that brings love. That's the one I like. Well, the New Testament tells us God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That we overemphasize, I think, God's anger because we see the consequences of human sin throughout all of the Old Testament. But it's there in the New as well. If you think about the anger of God pictured, we see Jesus flipping tables over in the temple. We see his anger at the religious leaders that had caused people to stray, his anger at individuals that caused little ones to stumble. God's anger is there in the New Testament, but it's the fulfillment of what will assuage or to quell that anger that we see in the New Testament. God's grace is all throughout the Old Testament and in the New. He hasn't changed. But we see how his wrath is satisfied. 1 John 2 and 1 John 4 give us how God's wrath has been quelled. First John 2, 1 through 3. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Then chapter 4, 9 and 10. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That is how God's wrath is satisfied, is by propitiation. The definition is of that word is to satisfy. It's kind of large, and it is not well used in our language, and even in English, we don't get all the nuance. If you have an NIV Bible, it uses the word atoning sacrifice. That's also a part. But Jesus became the one who satisfied the wrath of God. Back in Psalm 85, verse 7 tells us, "Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation." That steadfast love is the reminder that it is God's covenantal love that motivated him to send Jesus. That promise to Abraham that through Abraham all the world would be blessed. That promise through Isaiah that the one born of a virgin, the one I talked about last week, that the government will be on his shoulders. That individual Jesus Christ came because of God's promise and for faithfulness. So we'll see in verses 8 and 9 how peace breaks out. Verse 8, let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. As the psalmist says, let me hear what the Lord will speak. when God speaks, who will really listen? And we think about a time that God did speak as Jesus was on the cross. We call them the seven last words of Jesus. You know, one of the ideas that came across in each of the statements that Jesus makes. You know, first, he talks about, Father, forgive them. He leans over to the thief on the cross, tells him, today you'll be with me in paradise. He looks up into heaven and proclaims, why have you forsaken me? He has his own earthly needs and declares, I thirst. He looks at his mother and he looks at John and he tells John to take care of his mother. But as his end nears, he says to the Father, into your hands do I commit my spirit. In his last words, it is finished. That is God speaking, that the work of the cross is done, that our sins have been paid for. That is, as the psalmist says, let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. That when Jesus cried on the cross, it is finished, that way has been paid for. And that peace can break out. It starts in the human heart. It starts with the individual. But then it will transform throughout all this world. That one day things will be made new. That it will be able to be made the way it was supposed to be. Peace ultimately declares that salvation is here. That it has been proclaimed. The last aspect of the psalm, the reason that peace will reign upon this land is because God's presence will not be hindered. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground and righteousness looks down from the sky. You know, what the psalmist is doing in poetry form is letting us know that God's covenantal love and his promises have been fulfilled. That they are both two aspects of his character. That he promised that he would take care of things. And we live today because he has fulfilled those promises. So that we know in the writing of this psalm that one day it will also be accomplished. That righteousness demanded a sacrifice. It is peace that ultimately reconciles. So that one day this earth will be remade, and the residue of sin will be erased. 2 Peter brings that out. 2 Peter 3, 11 to 13. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for the new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The words of the psalmist are looking ahead, and we still are looking ahead to that day. That God is not going to completely eradicate this earth. That the fire is going to cleanse and remove the residue of sin that has been brought upon this earth. So that when we think about eternity, and that may seem like a long way away for some of us, for others of us it seems like it's really close, but for all of us, it's going to be different. It's not going to be this life and we just keep living it. Everything is going to be changed. And God has promised that he will make things right, not just relationally, but that on this planet will be made back to the way it was when he created and intended it to be. That the works that have been built up and have caused the individuals to stumble will be fully removed, not just physically on this planet, but also spiritually in our hearts, that we will never be faced with the temptation to sin again. But we're not to that day yet. That day is still coming into the future. So what do we do while we wait? Couple of words from Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6. Matthew 6:33 and 34 tells us, But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own troubles. Meaning that God is going to take care of us, and so we can focus. He will take care of our needs, that we can focus on building his kingdom. The other aspect of what we need to do is there may be some that have never responded to the call of salvation. As Jesus says in Matthew 7, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. Those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. Those who find it are few. As it elsewhere says, that today is the day of salvation. So if you've never heeded the call of Christ, today would be a wonderful day to start that relationship, knowing that God has paid for all of our sin, our past, present, and future, and will one day take care of everything under his control. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that our greatest need of a relationship and a way back to you, that chasm that was between us and you, the cross spans. And it speaks to the depth of our sin and the love that you have for us, that you did not spare your own son, but in every way he came, he lived this life without temptation, and he has fulfilled your plan and is now seated at your right hand. Father, help us to be not just eternally grateful, but also to be about building your kingdom, to reach and share the love of Christ to others around us. Thank you that you have left us here to do that, so that our first and greatest need, to have peace with you, can be accomplished. Thank you for using us. Thank you for your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please stand for our closing hymn of 327. Jesus is calling, 327. Jesus is tenderly calling you home, calling today, why from the sunshine of love will you roam, farther and farther away, calling today, Jesus is calling. Jesus is calling the weary to rest, calling today, bring him your burden and you will be blessed, he will not turn you away, calling today, Jesus is calling, is tender. Waiting, oh come to him now, waiting today, come with your sins at his feet, lowly bow, come and no longer delay, calling today, Jesus is calling, is tenderly Jesus is pleading, oh, listen to his voice, hear him today, they who believe on his name shall rejoice, quickly arise and away, calling today, Jesus is calling. healing today.
We'll close from the words from Romans. Now to him who is able to strengthen you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen.